Well, Christmas makes it especially hard. It's difficult all year round, but at Christmas, with a shopping frenzy that began in November, the very beautiful and cute nativity scenes, the jingles that keep coming at you from every corner, the idea of a little baby in a manger, all the festive trappings and baubles that the world at large has adopted for its winter festival, they make it very hard indeed. Hard to do what? Well, it's hard to see Jesus Christ for who he really is and respond in the way he wants, repentance and faith. It's hard to remind ourselves of Jesus' person and character, the vast extent of his rule, his utterly magnificent work for us that he did by coming to earth to die for us on the cross. Christmas makes it especially difficult to do that. But Psalm 110 can redress the balance. It acts as a massive spotlight in the Bible, shining from the pages of the Old Testament in Psalms, forward to that winter's day in Bethlehem when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then on past that to the time 30 years later when he died and rose again, ascending into heaven. And on past that, Psalm 110 points to the day to come when the waiting will end and he will return to execute his perfect judgment on the world. All that in these 7 verses. It does do that. But before we listen to its message to us now in 2007, we need to hear what was being heard by those who first read it and heard it 500 years before Christ. Psalm 110 was written around 2,500 years ago, and it describes a person in whom two roles come together in a very unexpected way. You know when you meet a rugby player and he's a big guy and he's a bruiser and he's got a black eye and a broken nose, and you find out that he's a concert pianist in his spare time, and the two just don't seem to go together? Or you find a big burly policeman and he's got you by the scruff of the neck, or whatever it is, and you find out that his hobby is matchstick model making. Just sort of doesn't seem to go together. Well, here in Psalm 110 is someone who's not just good at two things, but is the supreme example of both of them. In the one picture, just look down at verse 2, he's no less than God's supreme king. He wields a scepter, something only kings hold. And in the other picture, he is God's eternal priest. Verse 4, he's a priest forever. So he's an all-conquering king, and he's a permanent priest. Now therein lies a very serious problem. Those were two jobs, king and priest, that in the Bible's history pretty much always were kept separate. The king governed the nation for God from his palace, and the priest served God on behalf of the people in the temple. When the line was crossed, it proved disastrous. Just one example, do you remember King Saul? Just before a battle, he was supposed to make some sacrifices. And his priest, Samuel, hadn't turned up. It was all getting very tense, the people thinking, we've got to fight. So he did a rush job himself. He made the sacrifices himself. And when Samuel arrived, judgment was pronounced. You have done a foolish thing. And on account of your foolishness, the kingdom you rule will be taken away, not just from you, but from your whole house forever. You crossed the boundary. You tried to be a priest and a king. Now, the government was meant to be separate from the priesthood. And we're very familiar with that similar separation of powers in our Western democracy, aren't we? I wonder if you read about it this week. There was a case in Australia where a judge gave 10 men a suspended sentence for something outrageous that had happened. And there's been a huge clamour from all over the world for this judge to be stripped of her responsibility, sacked. But it will not happen. At least the government can't do it, because there is a separation of powers. There's an inviolable rule that the government cannot intervene and sack the judges. It can only be dealt with inside the judiciary, inside the judge's house. Those running the country and those enforcing the rule of law are separate. If the government could sack the judges, what would happen? Well, you'd end up with Zimbabwe and many another country that have crossed that boundary. The government's power can run totally unchecked and out of control. Avoidance of the abuse of power would be very hard if that was possible. To break the rule would be to leave the country at the mercy of very ordinary and fallen human beings. And in Psalm 110, as we'll see, it feels like that rule's been broken. a person who is a king is being also proclaimed as a priest. So let's have a look at the psalm. It's an ultimate dual task that's going on. God's supreme king who will rule is there in verses 1 to 3. Let me read them again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Here is a king having his enemies brought literally to heel, ruling with a mighty scepter in the midst of them and commanding willing troops. That is a picture of a king. But the question is, who? Can we work out who this king being referred to is? Have you ever got back from a holiday and on your answering machine are a series of crackly messages? You can't understand who the voice is, and they say something like, hello, it's me, I've done it, I'll see you on Wednesday. Can you make it? Bye. And that's it. I've had it occasionally. No identifier, no date, no number to call them back on, and you're left helpless to be able to do anything about the message. Well, Psalm 110 has a crucial identifier right at the start, and it's probably one of the psalms where that line, straight under the number of the psalm, is more important than any other. It says, Psalm 110, of David, a psalm. And then it launches into special occasion language. It's the feel of a coronation, the day of a king being enthroned. A psalm for a day when great words are said and wonderful visions of the new king's future rule are described. But here's the problem. If King David is the author of this psalm, and he's king at the time, and he is writing it, then who is he speaking about? And the answer is in that first line. Who are the different lords of verse 1? Do you see one's in capitals and one isn't? That's two different words in the original. Psalm 110, verse 1. Of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David, the author, is Israel's king. The Lord in capitals is Yahweh, the creator God. And he's speaking. David hears him speaking. He's writing the psalm to a third person, David's Lord. And what he says to him is enormous. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now the seat at the right hand of God couldn't be more exalted. You can't get higher or mightier than that. Here is a Lord who is in the presence of and at the right hand of Yahweh himself. That's far higher a position than ever King David made. And his authority and place of rule is seated. He's sat down, which means he's accomplished everything he needs to do. He's rested, he's finished, he's ruling. The job is done. Only the bringing in of the enemies so that they might become the footstool of this king has yet to happen. That is a position of astonishing power and authority. Here is the king being spoken of who is more royal than David, Israel's greatest king. And if you were to ask any Israelite at the time, who is more royal than David? And perhaps even many Jews today, who is more royal than King David? They would answer the Messiah, God's promised anointed king. Only him. And that means this psalm is a prophecy. It is about God's coming king. From David's time onwards, this psalm would hold out to Israel a vivid expectation that a king in David's line would come to rule and reign as the Messiah. He would be the anointed one of God, the one to usher in all the fulfillment of God's promises, a nation, a land, and blessing, utterly conquering enemies and sitting down in victory. That's a great prospect. It was a well-loved psalm. And what else will this king be like? Well, we hear David say, his mighty scepter, an instrument of power and authority, will extend from Zion. Zion. First thing that comes to mind, if you've seen the Matrix films, is that underground rebel base. It's not that. This is God's holy hill, David's city, Jerusalem. You will expand your reign in ever-widening circles until none stands to oppose you from there, prophesies David. And who will you have around you? Verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. That's just a description, isn't it, of people serving their king willingly. They are loyal troops. When it comes to hardship and suffering, these people won't flinch as they face the test on the day of battle. The king's majestic presence alongside them will steel them for the fight ahead. Where this king goes, his people willingly follow. And that last phrase of verse 3 may just mean each new day brings more willing young troops to fight to be alongside him. Here is a king whose armies are growing. And this then is David holding out a picture of God's supreme king for the reader to glimpse at and look forward to serving. This king is ruling and reigning. He's secure, he's established, and he's well served. His troops are willing and trusted to be at his side and on his business. It sounds amazing, but it's only half the picture. Look at the rest of the psalm. He records a second statement here. Yahweh speaks, the God of the Bible, the creator God, and he reveals another side to this king. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And what we'll see is that we're being called by this verse and what follows to repent and be served by God's eternal priest who will judge. And look, it's not just a description. This is a sworn statement. God makes it, and it's even stronger. He says he will not change his mind. Now that's quite something for the Lord God to be making such a strong assertion. What is he swearing? What is it that he's saying? He says, you are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. So who's he? And what's so significant about this eternal priesthood? Well, I think we need to understand priests first, don't we? Priests were very important in the Old Testament. They fill the pages of its history alongside the kings and the prophets. To put it simply, they were the vital go-betweens between the people and God. They were the ones who conducted the sacrifices in the temple. Through what they did, through the death of bulls and goats that they killed on behalf of the people, sin was dealt with and forgiveness was made available. Thanksgiving offerings were also made through them. And the main order of priests in the Bible is the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. That's a familiar word. Those descended from the third of Jacob's 12 sons, the Levites, they were set apart from the other 11 tribes of Israel. This was their one job. They didn't own any land. They lived on the tithes and offerings that people gave them. They served God in the temple. They represented the people before God and God before the people. But they were limited, important as their roles were. There were limitations. These priests were not perfect intermediaries. Their sin needed dealing with before they could minister to the people. Their sacrifices only had a limited effect. Do you remember how often they had to come? The people had to come to Jerusalem every year, year after year, to make atonement for sin. An annual trip by every Jewish family, because the blood of bulls and goats offered by such priests could never finally remove sin. And priests died. They were no more eternal than the next man. So in this psalm, when God swears that David's Lord will be a priest forever, he's saying something huge. Here is a priest whose ministry will last eternally. He's not limited the way ordinary men are. And he's a different order of priests to Levi. He's of the order of Melchizedek. Now here's a man you may not have come across. He appears only three times in the Bible. Once in Genesis 14, here in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews, he's referred to. And the writer of the Hebrews refers to him in a way explaining what's going on in this psalm. So who was he? Well, in Genesis 14, this man appears out of nowhere. You don't hear his ancestry, you don't hear any lineage, and he disappears straight after this encounter. But he meets Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And we're told that his name means King of Righteousness. And that's a great start. We're also told that he was king of Salem. Now, Salem would later become Jerusalem. So here's a man who is a king of Jerusalem meeting the father of the nation of Israel. What happens in this encounter? Well, on meeting him, he is recognized by Abraham as being a priest of God, as well as king of Salem. And Abraham so acknowledges him, he gives them a tenth of all he had. He tithes to him, just as you would a priest. Melchizedek himself gives Abraham bread and wine. How telling are those words? While assuring him that he was God's chosen man and that the Lord was with him. Abraham paid him homage as a priest and a king. So to be of the order of Melchizedek, which is what Psalm 110 is saying, is to be of the order of somebody who could be a priest and a king. The things that we thought couldn't go together. So as David prophesies, writing this psalm, he's talking about somebody who is going to be a priest and a king like Melchizedek, but greater still. He will rule, verses 1 to 3, and he'll be a priest forever, who will do what in verses 5 to 7? Well, let's have a look. Here is the shock. This priest forever, this priest king, will be at God's right hand in judgment. On the day of God's wrath, he will judge nations, crushing kings. And somewhat shockingly to our ears, heaping up the dead and crushing rulers of the whole earth. Here is a priest king who will brook no competition, whose patience has a definite limit, who longs for all to come to repentance and faith through his priestly intercessions, but who will one day give people eternally what they have craved for in this life. He'll give people lives cut off from God forever, if that's what they want. No other king can stand in the face of this king. He is an astonishing priest. And it's told of a time when friend and foe of the Lord will finally be separated. That's what's happening in these verses. And we're not meant to be comfortable with it. Here is justice falling. And where there's justice, there must be judgment. And that is being portrayed here in Psalm 110 at the hands of this permanent priest. Total, all-encompassing, final, inescapable judgment. So who was this king to be? Who could combine these offices of king with total authority and priest who can bring eternal forgiveness? Skip forward to the New Testament. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Pilate said, "You're a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born." Jesus is the supreme king of Psalm 110. And then Matthew 20, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Peter says, "Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." There is priestly intercession. And not just priestly intercession, but he's also the sacrifice, we find out. A substitution of such amazing proportions that there need be no one who feels they're beyond the reach of this priest's love. Christ's death was sufficient to cover all sin. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we hear, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Jesus is the priest forever who will judge of Psalm 110. So what? If we've established he is this person David prophesied about 2,500 years ago. So what for us now in 2007? Well, that depends on where we're listening from. The enemy of Christ, the person who's only just now grasping perhaps how all-encompassing is the power of this coming Lord, should hear a stark warning. We are to rightly fear this awesome king. Christ is sat at God's right hand. Now, it may not look like he's ruling and reigning as we look around at the world today, see the front covers of the papers and things, but he is. He has sat down, established, and in charge. All that awaits for him is for those enemies to be brought to heel, for his scepter to reach out. When we die, we will face our Creator, and the only thing that will matter then will be the state of our hearts in relation to this king. So can I urge all of us who hear these words to be shaken out of any apathy about Christ or about the seriousness of the choices we make now? It's one short life that we're living. So seize the moment, respond to this king while there is a chance. I was at a memorial service on Friday. A friend of ours, similar age to me, died in a car crash in the summer. Two small children. He thought he may have had years to live. And if he hadn't known his Creator, it would have been a dreadful day. But he did, and he is with him. Psalm 110 calls out to unbelievers to respond in faith. The challenge is to submit to Christ's loving ruler. He is supreme king, and he's our priest forever. For those who have trusted Christ, who've already given their lives over to his service, the picture in verse 3 is of the church, isn't it? These willing troops alongside the king. Members united firstly and crucially by their loyalty to him. Willing to respond to his command. Happy to hear his instructions. Hold on then to that firm foundation on which Christ has built you from the start. The certainty of the things written about in these scriptures. Let's trust them. Let's read them. Let's rejoice in God's leadership of us. That he's a priest forever means that nobody, no matter what you're going through, need question the security of the salvation if you trust in him. Nothing can take it away. If he is your Savior, he has interceded on your behalf, your sins have been paid for once and for all by him, that's forever. Nothing can take that away. Praise God for that. And we mustn't make the mistake of reducing Christ to the level of any human leader. No, he's someone who's not only going to be calling for willing service, but for those who are delighted to follow him. He's the king who wields absolute power. Now, that would be frightening if he was a priest as well and wasn't God. But he is, and therefore the two roles do mesh. He's our king and our priest. That power is in no danger of being abused. In fact, if we admit our guilt and stand before God asking, can anything be done? Well, Psalm 110 points us forward to Jesus Christ and says it all has been done. Christ is the King who has total authority, to whom we're to give our lives to. And as we do that, as we ask ourselves, am I willing to give my life to Christ? We hear from him that he has given his life for us. He's acted as our priest. He calls us to know him, to love him, to delight in his friendship. And he's given himself as our priest and our savior to guarantee that we can enjoy him forever. Now, it may be hard to see Jesus at Christmas with the nativities and the cribs and all the trappings that go with it, the tinsel and the turkey. Lots of things obscure our vision of his majesty, but Psalm 110 points us forward wonderfully from 500 years before he was born, through his birth at Christmas, through his death and resurrection at Easter, and towards his coming judgment, and says, you're in the right place. You're trusting the right king. You've received the right sacrifice. Keep going. Worship him. Serve him. Delight in him. Well, Christmas makes it especially hard. It's difficult all year round, but at Christmas, with a shopping frenzy that began in November, the very beautiful and cute nativity scenes, the jingles that keep coming at you from every corner, the idea of a little baby in a manger, all the festive trappings and baubles that the world at large has adopted for its winter festival, they make it very hard indeed. Hard to do what? Well, it's hard to see Jesus Christ for who he really is and respond in the way he wants, repentance and faith. It's hard to remind ourselves of Jesus' person and character, the vast extent of his rule, his utterly magnificent work for us that he did by coming to earth to die for us on the cross. Christmas makes it especially difficult to do that. But Psalm 110 can redress the balance. It acts as a massive spotlight in the Bible, shining from the pages of the Old Testament in Psalms, forward to that winter's day in Bethlehem when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then on past that to the time 30 years later when he died and rose again, ascending into heaven. And on past that, Psalm 110 points to the day to come when the waiting will end and he will return to execute his perfect judgment on the world. All that in these seven verses. It does do that. But before we listen to its message to us now in 2007, we need to hear what was being heard by those who first read it and heard it 500 years before Christ. Psalm 110 was written around 2,500 years ago, and it describes a person in whom two roles come together in a very unexpected way. You know when you meet a rugby player and he's a big guy and he's a bruiser and he's got a black eye and a broken nose, and you find out that he's a concert pianist in his spare time, and the two just don't seem to go together? Or you find a big burly policeman and he's got you by the scruff of the neck, or whatever it is, and you find out that his hobby is matchstick model making. It just sort of doesn't seem to go together. Well, here in Psalm 110 is someone who's not just good at two things, but is the supreme example of both of them. In the one picture, just look down at verse 2, he's no less than God's supreme king. He wields a scepter, something only kings hold. And in the other picture, he is God's eternal priest. Verse 4, he's a priest forever. So he's an all-conquering king, and he's a permanent priest. Now therein lies a very serious problem. Those were two jobs, king and priest, that in the Bible's history pretty much always were kept separate. The king governed the nation for God from his palace, and the priest served God on behalf of the people in the temple. When the line was crossed, it proved disastrous. Just one example, do you remember King Saul? Just before a battle, he was supposed to make some sacrifices, and his priest, Samuel, hadn't turned up. It was all getting very tense, the people thinking, we've got to fight. So he did a rush job himself. He made the sacrifices himself. And when Samuel arrived, judgment was pronounced. You have done a foolish thing. And on account of your foolishness, the kingdom you rule will be taken away, not just from you, but from your whole house forever. You crossed the boundary. You tried to be a priest and a king. Now, the government was meant to be separate from the priesthood. And we're very familiar with that similar separation of powers in our Western democracy, aren't we? I wonder if you read about it this week. There was a case in Australia where a judge gave 10 men a suspended sentence for something outrageous that had happened. And there's been a huge clamour from all over the world for this judge to be stripped of her responsibility, sacked. But it will not happen. At least the government can't do it, because there is a separation of powers. There's an inviolable rule that the government cannot intervene and sack the judges. It can only be dealt with inside the judiciary, inside the judge's house. Those running the country and those enforcing the rule of law are separate. If the government could sack the judges, what would happen? Well, you'd end up with Zimbabwe and many another country that have crossed that boundary. The government's power can run totally unchecked and out of control. Avoidance of the abuse of power would be very hard if that was possible. To break the rule would be to leave the country at the mercy of very ordinary and fallen human beings. And in Psalm 110, as we'll see, it feels like that rule's been broken. A person who is a king is being also proclaimed as a priest. So let's have a look at the psalm. It's an ultimate dual task that's going on. God's supreme king who will rule is there in verses 1 to 3. Let me read them again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Here is a king having his enemies brought literally to heel, ruling with a mighty scepter in the midst of them and commanding willing troops. That is a picture of a king. But the question is, who? Can we work out who this king being referred to is? You ever got back from a holiday and on your answer machine are a series of crackly messages, you can't understand who the voice is, and they say something like, hello, it's me, I've done it, I'll see you on Wednesday. Can you make it? Bye. And that's it. I've had it occasionally. No identifier, no date, no number to call them back on, and you're left helpless to be able to do anything about the message. Well, Psalm 110 has a crucial identifier right at the start, and it's probably one of the Psalms where that line, straight under the number of the Psalm, is more important than any other. It says, Psalm 110, of David, a Psalm. And then it launches into special occasion language. It's the feel of a coronation, the day of a king being enthroned. A psalm for a day when great words are said and wonderful visions of the new king's future rule are described. But here's the problem. If King David is the author of this psalm, and he's king at the time, and he is writing it, then who is he speaking about? And the answer is in that first line. Who are the different lords of verse 1? Do you see one's in capitals and one isn't? That's two different words in the original. Psalm 110, verse 1. Of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David, the author, is Israel's king. The Lord in capitals is Yahweh, the creator God. And he's speaking. David hears him speaking. He's writing the psalm to a third person, David's Lord. And what he says to him is enormous. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now the seat at the right hand of God couldn't be more exalted. You can't get higher or mightier than that. Here is a Lord who is in the presence of and at the right hand of Yahweh himself. That's far higher a position than ever King David made. And his authority and place of rule is seated. He's sat down, which means he's accomplished everything he needs to do. He's rested, he's finished, he's ruling. The job is done. Only the bringing in of the enemies so that they might become the footstool of this king has yet to happen. That is a position of astonishing power and authority. Here is the king being spoken of who is more royal than David, Israel's greatest king. And if you were to ask any Israelite at the time, who is more royal than David? And perhaps even many Jews today, who is more royal than King David? They would answer the Messiah, God's promised anointed king. Only him. And that means this psalm is a prophecy. It is about God's coming king. From David's time onwards, this psalm would hold out to Israel a vivid expectation that a king in David's line would come to rule and reign as the Messiah. He would be the anointed one of God, the one to usher in all the fulfillment of God's promises, a nation, a land, and blessing, utterly conquering enemies and sitting down in victory. That's a great prospect. It was a well-loved psalm. And what else will this king be like? Well, we hear David say, his mighty scepter, an instrument of power and authority, will extend from Zion. Zion. First thing that comes to mind, if you've seen the Matrix films, is that underground rebel base. It's not that. This is God's holy hill, David's city, Jerusalem. You will expand your reign in ever-widening circles until none stands to oppose you from there, prophesies David. And who will you have around you? Verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. That's just a description, isn't it? Of people serving their king willingly. They are loyal troops. When it comes to hardship and suffering, these people won't flinch as they face the test on the day of battle. The king's majestic presence alongside them will steel them for the fight ahead. Where this king goes, his people willingly follow. And that last phrase of verse 3 may just mean each new day brings more willing young troops to fight to be alongside him. Here is a king whose armies are growing. And this then is David holding out a picture of God's supreme king for the reader to glimpse at and look forward to serving. This king is ruling and reigning. He's secure, he's established, and he's well served. His troops are willing and trusted to be at his side and on his business. It sounds amazing, but it's only half the picture. Look at the rest of the psalm. He records a second statement here. Yahweh speaks, the God of the Bible, the creator God, and he reveals another side to this king. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And what we'll see is that we're being called by this verse and what follows to repent and be served by God's eternal priest who will judge. And look, it's not just a description. This is a sworn statement. God makes it, and it's even stronger. He says he will not change his mind. Now that's quite something for the Lord God to be making such a strong assertion. What is he swearing? What is it that he's saying? He says, you are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. So who's he? And what's so significant about this eternal priesthood? Well, I think we need to understand priests first, don't we? Priests were very important in the Old Testament. They fill the pages of its history alongside the kings and the prophets. To put it simply, they were the vital go-betweens between the people and God. They were the ones who conducted the sacrifices in the temple. Through what they did, through the death of bulls and goats that they killed on behalf of the people, sin was dealt with and forgiveness was made available. Thanksgiving offerings were also made through them. And the main order of priests in the Bible is the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. That's a familiar word. Those descended from the third of Jacob's 12 sons, the Levites, they were set apart from the other 11 tribes of Israel. This was their one job. They didn't own any land. They lived on the tithes and offerings that people gave them. They served God in the temple. They represented the people before God and God before the people. But they were limited. Important as their roles were, there were limitations. These priests were not perfect intermediaries. Their sin needed dealing with before they could minister to the people. Their sacrifices only had a limited effect. Do you remember how often they had to come? The people had to come to Jerusalem every year, year after year, to make atonement for sin. An annual trip by every Jewish family, because the blood of bulls and goats offered by such priests could never finally remove sin. And priests died. They were no more eternal than the next man. So in this psalm, when God swears that David's Lord will be a priest forever, he's saying something huge. Here is a priest whose ministry will last eternally. He's not limited the way ordinary men are. And he's a different order of priests to Levi. He's of the order of Melchizedek. Now here's a man you may not have come across. He appears only three times in the Bible. Once in Genesis 14, here in Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews, he's referred to. And the writer of the Hebrews refers to him in a way explaining what's going on in this psalm. So who was he? Well, in Genesis 14, this man appears out of nowhere. You don't hear his ancestry, you don't hear any lineage, and he disappears straight after this encounter. But he meets Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And we're told that his name means King of Righteousness. And that's a great start. We're also told that he was king of Salem. Now, Salem would later become Jerusalem. So here's a man who is a king of Jerusalem meeting the father of the nation of Israel. What happens in this encounter? Well, on meeting him, he is recognized by Abraham as being a priest of God, as well as king of Salem. And Abraham so acknowledges him, he gives them a tenth of all he had. He tithes to him, just as he would a priest. Melchizedek himself gives Abraham bread and wine. How telling are those words? While assuring him that he was God's chosen man and that the Lord was with him. Abraham paid him homage as a priest and a king. So to be of the order of Melchizedek, which is what Psalm 110 is saying, is to be of the order of somebody who could be a priest and a king. The things that we thought couldn't go together. So as David prophesies, writing this psalm, he's talking about somebody who is going to be a priest and a king like Melchizedek, but greater still. He will rule, verses 1 to 3, and he'll be a priest forever, who will do what in verses 5 to 7? Well, let's have a look. Here is the shock. This priest forever, this priest king, will be at God's right hand in judgment. On the day of God's wrath, he will judge nations, crushing kings. and somewhat shockingly to our ears, heaping up the dead and crushing rulers of the whole earth. Here is a priest king who will brook no competition, whose patience has a definite limit, who longs for all to come to repentance and faith through his priestly intercessions, but who will one day give people eternally what they have craved for in this life. He'll give people lives cut off from God forever, if that's what they want. No other king can stand in the face of this king. He is an astonishing priest. And it's told of a time when friend and foe of the Lord will finally be separated. That's what's happening in these verses. And we're not meant to be comfortable with it. Here is justice falling. And where there's justice, there must be judgment. And that is being portrayed here in Psalm 110 at the hands of this permanent priest. Total, all-encompassing, final, inescapable judgment. So who was this king to be? Who could combine these offices of king with total authority and priest who can bring eternal forgiveness? Skip forward to the New Testament. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Pilate said, "You're a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born." Jesus is the supreme king of Psalm 110. And then Matthew 20, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Peter says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." There is priestly intercession. And not just priestly intercession, but he's also the sacrifice, we find out. A substitution of such amazing proportions that there need be no one who feels they're beyond the reach of this priest's love. Christ's death was sufficient to cover all sin. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we hear, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Jesus is the priest forever who will judge of Psalm 110. So what? If we've established he is this person David prophesied about 2,500 years ago. So what for us now in 2007? Well, that depends on where we're listening from. The enemy of Christ, the person who's only just now grasping perhaps how all-encompassing is the power of this coming Lord, should hear a stark warning. We are to rightly fear this awesome king. Christ is sat at God's right hand. Now, it may not look like he's ruling and reigning as we look around at the world today, see the front covers of the papers and things, but he is. He has sat down, established, and in charge. All that awaits for him is for those enemies to be brought to heel, for his scepter to reach out. When we die, we will face our Creator, and the only thing that will matter then will be the state of our hearts in relation to this king. So can I urge all of us who hear these words to be shaken out of any apathy about Christ or about the seriousness of the choices we make now? It's one short life that we're living. So seize the moment, respond to this king while there is a chance. I was at a memorial service on Friday. A friend of ours, similar age to me, died in a car crash in the summer. Two small children. He thought he may have had years to live. And if he hadn't known his Creator, it would have been a dreadful day. But he did, and he is with him. Psalm 110 calls out to unbelievers to respond in faith. The challenge is to submit to Christ's loving ruler. He is supreme king, and he's our priest forever. For those who have trusted Christ, who've already given their lives over to his service, the picture in verse 3 is of the church, isn't it? These willing troops alongside the king. Members united firstly and crucially by their loyalty to him, willing to respond to his command, happy to hear his instructions, Hold on then to that firm foundation on which Christ has built you from the start. The certainty of the things written about in these scriptures. Let's trust them. Let's read them. Let's rejoice in God's leadership of us. That he's a priest forever means that nobody, no matter what you're going through, need question the security of the salvation if you trust in him. Nothing can take it away. If he is your savior, he has interceded on your behalf, your sins have been paid for once and for all by him, that's forever. Nothing can take that away. Praise God for that. And we mustn't make the mistake of reducing Christ to the level of any human leader. No, he's someone who's not only going to be calling for willing service, but for those who are delighted to follow him. He's the king who wields absolute power. Now, that would be frightening if he was a priest as well, and wasn't God. But he is. And therefore, the two roles do mesh. He's our king and our priest. That power is in no danger of being abused. In fact, if we admit our guilt and stand before God asking, can anything be done? Well, Psalm 110 points us forward to Jesus Christ and says it all has been done. Christ is the King who has total authority, to whom we're to give our lives to. And as we do that, as we ask ourselves, am I willing to give my life to Christ? We hear from him that he has given his life for us. He's acted as our priest. He calls us to know him, to love him, to delight in his friendship. And he's given himself as our priest and our savior to guarantee that we can enjoy him forever. Now, it may be hard to see Jesus at Christmas with the nativities and the cribs and all the trappings that go with it, the tinsel and the turkey. Lots of things obscure our vision of his majesty, but Psalm 110 points us forward wonderfully from 500 years before he was born, through his birth at Christmas, through his death and resurrection at Easter, and towards his coming judgment, and says, you're in the right place. You're trusting the right king. You've received the right sacrifice. Keep going. Worship him, serve him, delight in him.